Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the song we just sang, the reminder that you are our leader. Help us, Lord God, to always be your followers. Bless our time tonight, in Christ's name, amen. Well, this will be our last prayer evening devoted to what has traditionally been called the Lord's Prayer, but what we like to call the Apostles' Prayer. Last week, as I noted in the sixth and final petition, that it was so long that we had to have a second time to cover it all, and as I've prayed about it starting a couple weeks ago, I thought tonight would be best spent if we reviewed the Apostles' Prayer in its entirety. So I'll be summarizing what we've gone over during all six petitions, and I've placed a few of these sheets around for you to look at and jot down some notes. My idea was you could take a few summative notes, kind of highlight the points of each petition that you found worshipful, and then when you have your daily time of prayer, perhaps you might set aside some time each day and pray to our Lord as He instructed, expanding your prayer with the teachings that we have shared with you over the course of our study. So, with no further introduction, let me ask you all to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll begin, as has been our habit, in verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First part of our prayer, the preface, begins with our Father in heaven. And this is the first portion on your outline tonight. You'll notice it has five bullet points. So, let's just dive in, shall we? First point, God is our Father. God is our Father. He's our Father in three ways. He's our Father by creation, by our election, and by His grace. All three manners in which we may call God our Father are by His design, and they are by His actions. Second point, God is the best of fathers. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the Father of perfection, and He always has been the Father of perfection. So God is the best Father. Third point. Third point answers the question, how do we know that He is our Father? And the answer is, well, we know He is our Father because we are led by His Spirit. We know further because our spirits are peaceable when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're happy that He is our Father. Fourth point asks, what does our Father do? Father does many things. He counsels us with His Word. He loves us. He has sympathy towards us, especially while we are in our sins. He treats us with kindness and mercy. And last, fifth bullet point, what is our proper response to God? Well, we are to walk in reverence before God. We should obey His commands. We should live our lives so that our very countenance reflect whose we are. So that's the portion of the preface that speaks to our Father. So next, let's review who are in heaven. This portion has two points. First, when we say that our Father is in heaven, we must understand that we pray beyond our earthly home. Praying to God raises our minds beyond us, and our thoughts turn to His presence, which He sovereignly places before us as He lives in glory. Second, let's ponder our prayer in a general sense. When we lift up a prayer beyond the bounds of this earth to an eternal realm, we cannot do so unless we have faith. Faith compels us to pray to God. We know we have faith when we pray to God, and then we await His answer to us. Patience in our prayers is like twisting the fibers of our faith together so that they form a very strong rope. And then holding on to that rope, we are lifted up to God. We wait for God to pull at our souls with the knotted cords of our faith. His answer to our prayers direct our lives in accord with His wisdom and for us in loving unity with His Word that He graciously has provided to us. So that's what we need to remember. When we pray to God, we call Him our Father who is in heaven. Let's move to the first petition, Hallowed be Thy Name. There are five points to this petition. First point answers the question, what does hallowed mean as we pray to God? Hallowed means sanctified be Thy name. We want God's name to shine forth gloriously. Hallowing God's name is to be our strongest desire, even before our lives. That's our first point. Second point answers the question, what do we mean when we say thy name? It's a fundamental question, and it's a bit of a deep answer. By God's name, we mean his essence. We mean anything that he may be known by. In other words, we mean all of his attributes. God is to be set apart. God is sacred. We honor him by hallowing his name. We honor him by hallowing his attributes. Brings us to our third bullet point. Simply put, we'll be talking about how we hallow God's name in our hearts. From our hearts, to hallow God, we must adopt a set of beliefs bounded in humility. Our thoughts must be such that we mention God's name only in reverence. Our days should be spent gathering a broad and sound knowledge of God to fill our minds and occupy our thoughts and our meditations. And so that's our third point. Fourth point speaks how we hallow God's name in our lives before others. That's our testimony about God before others, and it begins on his day. We revere his day, the Lord's day, and we spend it honoring him. And for all of our days, we sanctify God's name when we praise him, when we grieve, when his name suffers. We sanctify God's name when we keep our conversations holy, we live a life filled with his holiness. Our lives should be lived in a deep, abiding love of God. Fifth point, we sanctify God in how we live our lives before Christ. How we live our lives before Christ. We sanctify God's name when we honor his Son and we place all of our hope in the salvation which he has provided for us. So, that's the first petition. His name is holy, it is sanctified. His essence, all that he is holy. We hallow his name in our hearts, we hallow his name in how we live our lives, and in how we honor his Son. So let's discuss the second petition, Thy Kingdom Come. It has six bullet points. This is a wonderful petition, and it comes to us with a beautiful inference. When we say, Thy kingdom come, we mean our God is a king. So the first point is the nature of the king. God is a wonderful king. He's a great king. He's a king above all kings, according to Psalm 43:20. He is a glorious king. He has both internal glory within himself and eternal glory before all creatures and all principalities. So God is a wonderful king, first point. Second point, why must we say, Thy kingdom come? Well, it's because we aren't living in his kingdom. We are in the enemy's domain. The kingdom, the coming of his kingdom is a glorious thing to his citizens. If we're on the side of the King of heaven, we're on the mightiest side. We're on the strongest side. But his kingdom is not here. We are in enemy territory. So we ask for his kingdom to come. We should remember that he is sovereign, and as long as we are on this earth, we should live with Christian fortitude. Point number three, our attitude while on this earth. Well, first, we should be comforted. In him there is abundant strength against those who are his enemies. Second, we should be encouraged. Third, if we are in our king, we have peace. So bullet point number three, there should be have three words written by it, and they all describe God's kingdom. Bullet point number three, you should write down comfort, encouragement, and peace. All those things are about God's kingdom. Well, what does his kingdom consist of? His kingdom consists of something we're going to talk about, bullet point number four. His kingdom is a twofold kingdom, kingdom of grace and a kingdom of glory. Now, by his grace, we've been set apart so that we might be with him in his kingdom. Grace is the beginning. It's the kingdom that we know now. It's how we live our lives as believers on this earth. We are in his kingdom marked by grace. Glory is the existence that we will enjoy when we leave our earthly bounds. We cannot enter the kingdom of glory except through the kingdom of grace. Bullet point number five, what do we mean when we say, Thy kingdom come? Well, when we ask thy kingdom to come, it infers that presently we are in the kingdom of darkness and we're asking to be removed from his present darkness. We also pray thy kingdom come to put an end to the kingdom of the enemy. We want grace to replace the slavery to darkness that is within our souls. Until the kingdom of grace comes, we have no right, we have no place, we have no position with the light of the world. We have no way of departing the kingdom of darkness until we receive Christ by grace. This is an evangelical petition, and bullet point number six speaks of our faith. We're asking for faith in bullet point six. Our faith comes by hearing the word of God. True faith works long within us. We love to labor in truth with true faith. It brings us love. It fixes our mind. It strengthens our fervency of devotion. Faith causes our aim to be upright. So that's the second petition. We've got a wonderful king. He doesn't rule this earth, but he's sovereign, and he will come again. While we're here, he is our source of strength. He's our source of comfort, encouragement, and peace. And by the faith he gives us, we can ask to put an end to the kingdom of the enemy and ask that his kingdom would come. Third petition is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is twofold. First, has an unrevealed will, which is secret to everyone but him. And second, there is his revealed will. This petition has been divided into 6 points. The first point answers the question, what do we pray for when we pray, Thy will be done? We pray for 2 things. First, we pray that we would actively obey God in all his commands all of our lives. And secondly, we pray that we would passively obey his commands. Sometimes he inflicts trials upon us. That is to say, we should endure his will in our lives in the form of trials with patience, always enduring for his glory. Active obedience is not mere knowledge, but rather it's the proper application of knowledge for God's revealed word in our lives. Second bullet point answers this question, why must we do God's will? Well, God is our creator. He is our benefactor. He is our savior. God has the right to require obedience from us, and we have the responsibility to obey. Also, not only is he our benefactor, but it is of his design that we should obey him. And when we obey, it is evidence of our faith. Doing God's will propagates the gospel message. It shows that we love Christ. Third bullet point, what does it mean if we don't do God's will? Well, not to do God's will is foolishness. But if we don't do God's will, does that mean that we sin? Yes! Yes, it does! Not doing God's will is doing the will of the enemy. It's dangerous. If we don't do God's will, he will have his will upon us. We will either obey his will in his commanding or find that we will be obeying his will in his punishing. So doing God's will, it's for our benefit. It's our honor to obey God's will. It makes us like Christ. It brings peace both in life and in death. Fourth point, how do we acceptably do God's will? Well, God accepts our actions when we do them before him spiritually, when we prefer his will to all others. When we do it as it is done in heaven, we will do God's will regularly, and when we do it entirely, God is honored. Fifth point, who on earth is able to do God's will? We are sinners before a holy God, and yet God accepts our actions when they are done without pretense, when we grieve that we can't do them better. But when we step forth each time doing God's will to the very best of our abilities, when we act sincerely, willingly, fervently, prayerfully, readily, and constantly, that's how we ought to do God's will. It's not about perfection. It's about sincerity of our hearts, the perseverance of our actions. And lastly, point 6, let's explore one important question. What is the purpose of God's will? Broadly, there are 4 purposes. God's will is given to us for our instruction, for reproof, for examination, and for exhortation. God's will is the foundation and the fabric of our lives lived out in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the church. So that's the third petition. We honor God when we do his will. It is our joy and it is our duty. Let's look at the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. We must remember that we are obligated first worship and adore God. He is otherly. He is not like us. He is heavenly. He is above us. We have called on him to sanctify his name and give him glory. We have prayed for his kingdom. We have prayed out of the great gift of faith which he bestowed upon us. We prayed to accept his will and to accept it in gratitude. We prayed to accept our trials with perseverance and with patience. And now we ask for ourselves. In the fourth petition, we ask for daily bread. Why? Well, that's our first bullet point. Why do we ask for daily bread? Why not ask God for things that are of benefit to our souls and not our bodies? Throughout the Apostles' Prayer, we have learned that the things God gives us are not owed to us. They're gifts. They're freely given to be received humbly and with thanks. So why ask for bread? We asked to be reminded that we must ask. All we have comes from God. We're completely reliant upon Him, even for our daily bread. Second point, as we learn from this petition, it is acceptable to God to pray for temporal things, but to pray for such things comes with caution. The caution is to pray for our daily bread. We are to ask only for what will sustain us. We are to ask for temporal things with a provision that God provide them out of His wisdom. We must remember that what we receive, we need. What God does not provide us is that which we do not need. Third point. Third point focuses on the phrase, give us. Note that we don't ask, give me. It's a plural request. There ought to be a public spirit in our prayer. We should pray for others. It doesn't matter whether we're rich or whether we're poor. God will increase our faith if we ask. He'll provide all of us our daily needs. This is a great comfort, especially to the poor. Fourth point. We look at the phrase, this day. While some might quote 1 Timothy 5:8 and note that the man who does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel, we still must accept our Savior saying, give us this day. Christ was not teaching us to stop providing for our families, men. But in truth, we do not know whether we will be given tomorrow. We should live each day as if it were our last. We should pray to God each day. We should call to God by the hour. Think and meditate upon His word each minute. Breathe out the truth each moment. This day has immediacy. This day has urgency. This day is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. So, that's the fourth petition. It's okay to ask for temporal things from God, but His wisdom dictates that He will only give what He desires for us and only what we need to sustain us for today. And we need to keep in mind that we have no assurance of a long life here on this earth. Today may be our last. The fifth petition is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. While the fourth petition is one of our temporal needs, our last two petitions will be for our souls. So let's move on and look at the fifth petition. It divides into five bullet points. Our soul is of heavenly origin. Its spark was lighted by God, and it is immortal. We are to care for our soul. The word "and" is added at the beginning of this petition to emphasize that not only are we to be concerned about our temporal comforts, but also about our eternal relationship with both our Lord and our debtors. And this becomes our first bullet point on the fifth petition. What is our debt to God? That's a simple one. Our debt to God is sin. It is the worst debt. Note that it is stated in the plural. We do not have sin before God. We have sins. Plural. Multitudinous. Second point. Note that we ask forgiveness. To ask forgiveness is to confess. This petition is one of confession before a holy God. Note, we are to forgive the sins of our debtors. There are two tables, so to speak, of sin. First, there's the disobedience towards God. Second, there may be an injury to man. Man can only forgive the injury done to him. We cannot forgive the offense of the sin before God. So next to the second bullet point, you should have the phrase, sin offends God, and also the phrase, sin injures man. But note the difference. On to the next point. Third point asks the question, how does God forgive us our debts? It's only out of God's free grace that we receive forgiveness. It is only possible by the blood of Christ. So on this point, how does God forgive our debts? You want to write down words like grace and blood of Christ next to the point. Fourth point speaks to righteousness. Righteousness. God imputes Christ's righteousness upon us, and He imputed our sins upon Christ at the cross. We are counted righteous in Christ Jesus. Our sins are not remitted until we have repented. And repentance, well, that's the fifth point. We are obligated to repent when we sin. Those who are called will repent. Those who have been elected live their lives in submission to God's commands, in confession before their Savior, in repentance before their brothers and sisters in Christ, and those in the body of Christ live their lives in humility, bearing the fruits of the Spirit of God. So that's the fifth petition. We offend God spiritually each time we sin. We aver that there are those who injure us. Our forgiveness before them is minuscule compared to the offense that we commit before a holy God. God's forgiveness of us is based on the work of the cross, extended to us by grace through faith, both gifts of God. Only believers are forgiven by God. Believers live a life characterized by repentance before God, and they bear the fruit of the Spirit. The sixth and final petition was discussed at some length last week, and I'm going to summarize the first portion of it. And we'll spend a bit of time looking at the last portion tonight, just to take a look at what it means to be delivered from evil. So the sixth petition reads, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This breaks down nicely into four points. The first point is, how are we led into temptation? When we ask not to be led into temptation, we tacitly admit our sins. We are sinners, but in his wisdom, our Savior taught us not merely confess and repent of sin, but to pray that we would not be tempted to sin in the first place. When we ask not to be led into temptation, we must understand that God would never lead us into temptation. And that's the first thing to put down next to the bullet, something like, not by God. God is holy, and we are sinners. As James 1:14 teaches us, we tempt ourselves. And that's the second phrase to squeeze in there by that bullet if you can. We tempt ourselves. We march headlong into temptation due to our sinful depravity. We commit sin. But we're not alone in our temptation. That's the second point. The second point is, Satan is also the great tempter. He tempted Jesus while in the wilderness. If he had the boldness to tempt the Son of Man, he will tempt us too. And he will lie to us just as he lied to Jesus. Unlike with Jesus, we will sin. Christ was without sin. Third point on your outline is an important and a practical one. It deals with our response to temptation. The events which unfolded in the desert and included in Scripture teach us how to respond to the enemy. We are to respond with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Remember in Matthew 4 when Christ was tempted, he first spoke to the enemy with the phrase, "It is written." That should always be our response whenever we are tempted. Recall God's Word and be instructed by the Word of God. So our fourth point, we'll summarize the subtle ways in which Satan tempts us. That's the fourth bullet point. We should remember that Satan wishes to deceive us. He wants to confuse us, and he wants to mix up our priorities. Satan wants to thwart our faith. That's the critical point to jot down, thwart our faith. He wishes to make us believe we have failed, we are of no use to God. He wants us to disbelieve our calling, to see our faith as dangerous or out of touch with this world. He doesn't want us to see the power of the Holy Spirit which resides in us. So, all in all, by that fourth bullet point, you might want to write down in the summary, Satan simply wants to thwart our faith, and he'll do it any way he can. Lastly tonight, I want to go over the last half of the sixth petition. It's a bit expanded compared to the rest of our discussion, but there are some real gems in the text here, and we can all benefit from them. Second portion of the sixth petition simply reads, "Deliver us from evil." I believe I placed seven bullet points there for you. First bullet point is like looking at the reverse side of the coin. Instead of looking at evil, let's look to God. God is holy. To pray to be delivered from evil is a call to be drawn towards God in piety. In other words, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Those are good words to write in. Piety, sobriety, righteousness, godliness. All of these things should describe our life and be illustrated in our walk. Second bullet point really is the whole point of this portion of the sixth petition. The question to answer here is, what evil are we being delivered from? Well, we've already talked about that at great length tonight. The evil we are beseeching God to deliver us from is sin. Third point, what is the nature and the origin of sin? Sin originates from hell. Satan is its father. Sin's very nature is evil. It is compared to the vomit of dogs, the most unclean menstruous cloth, the plague, and gangrene. We cannot imagine the ugliness and offensiveness of sin. Fourth point, how might we recognize sin? Interestingly, the Hebrew word for sin has as its root meaning rebellion. We would recognize sin in the rebellion of people towards God. Sin is an act of high ingratitude to God. It's foolish. And fifth, what does sin do to us? It is a polluting thing, polluting both the soul and the mind of the unregenerate one. Sin is debasing. It degrades our honor. It is vile. It is enslaving. It is painful. It is disturbing. It breaks the peace of the soul. Godly people know the wretched nature of sin and would rather do anything than sin. Godly people will avoid sin at all costs. Sixth, how does sin relate to our afflictions? It relates in many ways. Sin is the cause of our affliction, and while God is the author of our afflictions, he has no hand in sin. Our afflictions reach only our bodies. Sin makes our souls miserable. Afflictions are good for us. They are the soul, they are the school of our repentance. When a person is afflicted, he suffers alone. But when he sins, he hurts others. In this manner, sin is pernicious, scandalous. In affliction, we receive God's word, and we receive it with joy. Affliction causes us to rejoice. And lastly, our seventh bullet point, how does sin compare with hell? This might surprise you, but sin is actually worse than hell. Hell is of God's making. God has no hand in sin. Hell is the place of the execution of God's justice. Sin is unjust. It robs God of his glory. We would do well to depart from sin. We would be wise to beseech God to deliver us from evil, to deliver us from sin. So that ends our discussion on the Apostles' Prayer. Thanks for bearing with so much talk about sin and hell and temptation and evil tonight. Apostles' Prayer presents to us a clear lesson that we indeed are in the enemy's kingdom. We have a vital need to seek God in prayer for our good and for his glory.